Well, our text this morning is from James chapter 5, James chapter 5, verses 13 to 18. James chapter 5, verses 13 to 18. In recent weeks, actually, this text has been much on my mind. Was it 2-3 weeks ago? I was asked particularly to pray for someone within the church. And this reference, of course, to James chapter 5. Also, while I was at New Inn last Sunday, time flies by, doesn't it? I was told about an individual who had requested that officers from the church would go to his home to pray for him, to anoint him with oil, because he has an illness. And so I started thinking about this text, and I thought I would share with you today. What is this text ultimately about? Well, this text is ultimately about prayer, isn't it? It's repeated over and over and over again through the text. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. There's the emphasis on the prayer of faith, saving the sick. Again, confess trespasses to one another that you might pray for one another. The emphasis throughout this whole section is prayer. And that's important to point out because one of the issues that James addresses in this epistle, where the diaspora, these believing Jews had come to faith in Christ, one of the problems that they had was that they were praying amiss. James chapter 4, actually. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot attain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses. It's a big theme in the epistle of James. Prayer. Praying aright. And when you start to get that context, all of a sudden, the prayer of faith starts to make sense. So let's begin, shall we? Is anyone among you suffering? That's where James begins. Is there anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. In what context does James here refer to suffering? Well, I don't think it's sickness. Suffering caused by sickness. And the reason why I say that is because he addresses sickness as the third item, doesn't he? In what context does James use this term, suffering? Well, the term itself can be used to speak of general sufferings that all believers experience. We live in a fallen world, and as such, we are often inflicted by the troubles and the sufferings of this world. Loss, bereavement, anxiety, illness, conflict, all manner of different kinds of troubles, all sorts of worries and cares. It's inevitable that the believer is certain to suffer all such things. But it's also interesting, isn't it, that if we go back 3 verses, the apostle writes verse 10. Actually, we'll start verse 9. No, we'll start verse 7. James chapter 5, verse 7. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the earth early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. And here's the example that he uses. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Just 3 verses prior to this, he highlights patience in living and suffering for Christ in anticipation of the second coming. That appears to be very much in the context here. It's reminiscent of Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, Jesus says. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The prophets were rejected. They were imprisoned. They were martyred for the faith, for upholding the truth. The Bible is clear. Christians will suffer not only general troubles due to living in a fallen world, but also persecution and trouble for Christ's sake. It's not a matter of possibility. It's a matter of certainty. We are witnesses of Jesus Christ. And how we forget, as we frequently use that term so often, that the very term witness implies cost. It implies sacrifice. Even the laying down of one's life for Christ. And in some cases, witness and martyr is used interchangeably. Now, there are numerous texts that we could go to this morning, but I was thinking of Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. It's a great text, isn't it? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And if you go back just a few verses into Hebrews 11, you find there that they're all different Old Testament saints listed. But what really interests, it was coming towards the last, well, not even the last, but you know, we have martyred saints there. Abel is a martyred saint for the Lord. But then you have at the end towards that section of Hebrews 11, what do we see there? Others are tortured, not accepting deliverance, but that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others had a trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two. Were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. All of these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. And then he says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Do you see the point? It's implied in the very term witness. That it's the giving up of one's life, essentially, unto Christ. It is the surrendering of one's life unto Christ. And in some cases, that might even result literally in the giving up of one's life for Christ. I think Western Christians try to shy away from this truth too much. And of course, on the one hand, no one wants to suffer persecution for Jesus Christ. Ideally, we want to live in a world where we speak for Christ, serve Christ, love Christ, worship Christ in peace and harmony. And we want men and women and boys and girls to hear the gospel and to always respond positively. That's what we long for. We want to work and live as Christians in the workplace without any kind of hardship or difficulties. We want to be able to confront and to speak against evil and sin and preach and teach the good news without any kind of repercussions. That is what we would like. That is the ideal. We want to evangelize the world, see men and women bow the knee in submission to Jesus and trust upon him as Savior and Lord without any kind of retaliation. We want people to come and we want them to say, thank you so much for sharing the good news with me that I am a sinner and that by nature I am a child of the devil. And actually what I need is to be redeemed and to be saved. Thank you so much for that. That I need to be reconciled to God. Thank you. That's the kind of response that we would like and expect, or want at least. But it's not the response you're going to get. That is a fairy tale. That's not the teaching of Scripture. We will suffer for Christ and his kingdom. So what can we do? Well, James says, pray. Is anyone among you suffering as a Christian? Suffering for Christ? Suffering as a Christian due to your witness? Then pray. Pray for what? Pray for deliverance. Pray that you will be immediately delivered from this suffering, from this trial. Of course, it's God's right to immediately deliver us from trial and difficulties. But very often, he doesn't deliver us from them. He uses them to grow us and to shape us. He carries us through them. Now, one of the interesting things actually was in recent times, these three or four rapture predictions, many people around the world, Christians who claim to be Christians, whether they are or not, I don't know, they're most certainly not biblical, longing for this rapture date to happen. Well, when the first date didn't happen, obviously this is a date set by a false prophet, when the first date didn't happen, all of a sudden, it was because God didn't know what the calendar was. So instead of going by the Gregorian calendar, they decided that actually God operates by the Julius calendar. So they changed it. After that, when that date failed, they went to Enoch's calendar. And that failed too. But when you listen to them speaking, a lot of people who were duped by these things, it was the wish and the absolute desire to be delivered from tribulation. They didn't want to face tribulation. They wanted to be snatched up out of this world and to be in the immediate presence with Jesus, because they didn't want to endure tribulation for Jesus. That's not biblical thinking. Christians will endure tribulation. Christians will not miss out on the great tribulation. That's why within the Scriptures there is so much instruction about enduring tribulation and suffering for Jesus. That's why James begins his epistle instructing the believers here to count it all joy, that is, rejoice, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. He says, let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That's in the first chapter. God uses these very tribulations and trials to perfect and to refine your faith, to remove the dross. His purpose is to, better be sure you're not sitting too close to that, Richard, you might set yourself on fire. Right. You're smoking, yeah. You are. You better be careful. Just shift along.
It's an unquenchable one.
Don't want combustion. But the whole purpose is to produce steadfastness, patience, endurance. Or to quote one author as he puts it, the ability to keep going when things get tough. The greater the burden, the more abundant his grace by which he upholds us and grows us and matures us. There is no such thing in the Christian life as a wasted, unwanted, or unneeded trial. And in verse 12, James goes on to say, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial. This is in chapter 1. Because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. You see what he's doing there? He's giving us forward thinking. Look beyond the current sufferings, which will be only for a short time, and look ahead to the glory. Look ahead to the ultimate goal. So is anyone suffering? Pray. Next, James says, is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Now, what is the context of this happiness? Is it happiness outside of suffering, or is it happiness within the context of suffering? Is it happiness outside the endurance of a particular trial? Well, I think the text can apply to all circumstances. Praise the Lord. We do have happy days. We do have good days. But I think that this context here is actually happiness, even if you are enduring a time of suffering. I think that's what James has in mind here, that during suffering, that if you have still that contentment and peace and happiness which comes through trusting in the Lord, the sovereignty of God, well, how should you respond? You should respond with singing. Now, in such texts, James here is dealing with things that the Apostle Paul dealt with too, didn't he? Rejoicing and contentment in trial in all circumstances, giving thanks unto God. So we find statements like this throughout the Bible, don't we? Sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to the Lord. Give thanks in all circumstances. Peter says in 1 Peter 4, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial that has come upon you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you share in the sufferings of Christ. Inner contentment, comfort, peace, rejoicing in the midst of trial is the happiness of verse 13. And how is that happiness possible? Well, James already tells us. He tells us earlier in the epistle. It's through trial that God produces steadfastness, patience. And what is patience the fruit of? Patience is the fruit of faith. Patience is the fruit of waiting upon the Lord and trusting in the promises of his word. Faith and steadfastness in the scripture, as well as prayer and singing, are often interconnected. Patience is the fruit and the product of faith. Warren Wiersbe is very helpful here. He says that impatience and unbelief are often a partnership. Impatience is often irrational, self-sufficient, seeking to accomplish things in its own strength, prone to rush into mistakes. Patience, on the other hand, implies faith. It implies waiting upon God. It implies trusting upon God and the promises of His word. And it's in that context that contentment, even in the midst of trial, is born. It is the fruit of God's grace. So, friend, if you are suffering, then come back to the scripture. Bask in the person of God, the promises of His word. Bring your cares and your anxiety and bring them to the mercy seat and know the peace and contentment that comes by trusting in God's purpose in trial. By committing your sufferings and your troubles unto Him. And James says, and you can know happiness and contentment and peace. And in that situation, James says, let them sing songs of praise. Literally, let them sing psalms. So just for one example, remember in the book of Acts, Paul and Silas were thrown into prison following the deliverance of that young slave girl who had been possessed by a demon of divination. The girl's salvation resulted in a great loss to the owners. So they brought their case, didn't they, to the magistrate, the crowd. They urged the crowd to turn against Paul and Silas. The magistrate had them beaten with rods and thrown into prison. And then we're told that at midnight, Paul and Silas were what? They were praying and singing hymns to God. And later on in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul again links praying with the Spirit, with praying with understanding, and with what? With singing. Singing with the Spirit, singing with understanding. Indeed, what are the Psalms? The Psalms are, it's a divine hymn book. They are in many cases poetical examples of prayers, aren't they? The Psalms. And so, come back to James' instruction. It's clear, praying and singing is interrelated. Singing can also be, to quote Moo, even a form of prayer. So in times of trial, suffering, pray. Times of contentment, sing hymns prayerfully. But then comes the instruction which Christians have heavily debated amongst each other. And I'm not going to get into the ins and outs today. I'm still figuring out for myself. But the basic instruction is, it's so straightforward, really. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Again, important to point out, the first thing is that this text is primarily about prayer. It's not about healing. The big stress in verse 14, 15, 16, 17, 18 is prayer. Let the elders pray, verse 14. Reference to the prayer of faith, verse 15. Pray for one another, verse 16. James refers to the effective fervent prayer in verse 17 and then uses the example of a prayer of righteousness or a prayer of faith of Elijah from 1 Kings. There's great power in prayer. And why is there great power in prayer? There's great power in prayer because of the person and power of Him to whom we pray. Who invites us to pray? and answers prayer. Nothing is impossible for God. He is the sovereign king and author who rules over all, who does whatever he pleases and delights to lead his people to pray and act within history in accordance to prayer so that he will receive all glory and honor and praise. And now James gives instruction concerning someone who is particularly sick. And I say that because we really need to be careful here. This text isn't a blanket text, as someone once put it, for the ministry of healing within the church. It isn't a blanket text. There is possibly a particular situation here. Now, over the years, I've seen one or two Christians, and they carry with them small bottles of oil, and they are there ready to anoint the sick. And one would think that anointing the sick with oil is scattered throughout the Bible, that the Bible would be filled with this. But it isn't. As a matter of fact, in the New Testament, there are only three references where oil is used in association with healing. The first one is clearly medicinal. It's Luke chapter 10, you know, the parable of the Good Samaritan, where the stricken and dying man is left for dead and he had his wounds bandaged and oil was poured over him. That was clearly medicinal. The next instance in which we read about it is in Mark chapter 6, verse 13, the apostolic preaching tour, if you like, that Jesus sent his disciples out on. And we are told there that they anointed with oil many who were sick, and they were healed. And then there's this text. And that's it. They are the only three primary texts where we read of oil in the New Testament being used in terms of healing ministries. And then the one prior to that was clearly medicinal. So really, if you break it down, there are two primary texts. And there is something of an extreme case here in James 5, because notice the person who is sick is instructed to call upon the elders of the church, the pastors, the overseers, to pray over him. Why is that? Well, he's confined. He can't go to them. He is in such a state that he calls them, the pastors, the elders, to come to him. The suggestion here in the text is that this person is too ill to be amongst the Lord's people. And so they call the elders, the overseers, to come to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. It's possible that the individual is so weak that they can no longer pray for themselves. Indeed, notice whose faith is emphasized when James states the prayer of faith will save the sick. Whose faith is emphasized? It's not the individual who is sick. The faith that's being emphasized here is the faith of the elders. It's the faith of the church. So the elders come and pray what James calls the prayer of faith, or the prayer of righteousness. And much has been written about the prayer of faith. A common view is that the prayer of faith is essentially something which causes God to act outside of his originally planned divine will, to do something completely miraculous, and essentially God will respond to this prayer of faith as to whether he is divinely ordained, whatever. You can control God with a prayer of faith, essentially. But that's not what it is. It's very simple. The prayer of faith is to pray unto the Lord in the light of God's revealed will and promises which he has made. in the scriptures. It is, to quote Sinclair Ferguson, asking God to accomplish what he has promised in his word. The prayer of faith isn't, as many people would say today, decreeing and declaring, seeking to cause God to pray outside the parameters of the word of his covenant. Rather, it's praying, don't you get caught on fire. Rather, it's praying in accordance to his all-sufficient and reliable word. That's why he refers to Elijah. Elijah, 1 Kings chapter 17, 1 Kings 18. This gives us somewhat some commentary over that section. Ahab, wicked king, there's going to be a drought. And it will not rain again until I say so. That's what Elijah basically says. And that's basically what happened. James gives us commentary on that. Why does James refer to Elijah in verses 17 to 18? Well, James states that Elijah prayed that it would not rain. You understand, this didn't happen because of the will of Elijah. It's the will of God. And he prayed that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. What was Elijah doing? All Elijah did in praying was praying in line with God's covenant with Israel. That's all he was doing. God's covenant blessings, God's covenant curses. He was praying in line with God's word. Again, to quote Ferguson, like every righteous man, Elijah sought to align his life with God's covenant promises and threats. Which is essentially what righteousness means in the Old Testament, to be rightly related to the Lord. He lived his life in the light of the covenant God had made, and so he held on to those. Covenants of judgment, or the threats of judgment in prayer, as well as the promises of blessing. All Elijah did was believe God's word and God's promises. And he prayed according to that. Hence, the prayer of faith. What had James just instructed them about in chapter 4? You do not have because you do not ask. And when you do ask, you still don't have because you pray amiss. It's all connected. This isn't to be seen as separate outside of the letter. It's all to be a part of that. And you have to be greatly encouraged too in James' description of Elijah. He was a man with a nature what? Was he some kind of super-duper individual? James says no. His nature was like ours. He was a human as we are. He was subject to the same infirmities, weaknesses, sufferings. But even Elijah was able to exercise an effective, powerful prayer life. And that's there to be an encouragement to us. Not getting too bogged down in this. What's the significance of the oil? Was there any power in the oil? I don't think Dave will mind me saying this, but he said at one stage he had so much oil poured on his head that it was dripping off him. I don't know how big the bottle was, but it was dripping. But notice here, there's no power in the oil. There's nothing in the oil at all. It's not the amount of oil that you have poured over your head that will heal. No. It's the prayer. The power is in the prayer, not in the oil. I think the best interpretation I have read of this, you think back to the Old Testament, the use of oil, the setting apart. The kings, priests, set apart for ministry. They were set apart with a symbol of oil. And the best interpretation I have read of this, and it fits, I think, so well, and I think this is the right interpretation, that the oil simply sets apart the individual for God's special attention and care. It's symbolic. There is no power as such in the oil. And then James then states, and the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another, and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Here's a question. If someone sick calls for the elders to come to pray for him for his healing, and the Lord says no, does that mean that the elders themselves lack faith? No, it's not. Now, of course, I think in situations like this, I think it might actually challenge the elders to think of their faith and perhaps areas for self-reflection. But in of itself, God is not in any way dependent in his sovereign will upon the faith of human beings. He does, in his sovereign will, work faith in us, and there are, and I pray that there will be more times like this when actually God will so work and incline our will to be in line with his will that indeed we will pray more and more effectively according to his will, and we will see great answers for prayer. But there are no accidents with God and his will. And it's not restrained, praise the Lord, hindered due to a lack of faith on our part. I mean, how much faith did Lazarus have when Jesus raised him from the dead? He had none, because he was dead. Of course, it's possible too that there might be a situation where the Lord lays it so much upon the heart of his people that we will have prayers for healing. And the healing will perhaps be instantaneous. It has happened. And it continues to happen. But there's one extra thing here. And this is another reason why you have to be careful with this text. And that is that James is clearly here saying there's a possibility, only a possibility. He's not saying that this is exactly the case in all situations, but there may even be a possibility that the healing required is more than physical. That the physical itself might be a sign of the spiritual. There may be a sin problem there. And that's why you need to be so careful with this text and pastoring and teaching here, when you take it in its whole concept. Did you notice? And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. I think there is possibly more than a physical ailment here in this context. We don't know what happened. We cannot read into the situation itself. But sickness, on the one hand, we can say this, is a good time of reflection, isn't it? Sickness, physical ailments. But yet we also know within the scriptures as well that there are times when the Lord, for his good purpose, may, and this isn't true of all 100% of sicknesses, but he may bring us low. Not all sicknesses and infirmities are caused by personal sin, yet sometimes it is the case in Scripture where we do read of God inflicting his people with physical sickness to bring them to the end of themselves, to cause them to reflect. And perhaps in this situation, there was a situation where someone had committed a sin against the Lord, or maybe against the Lord's people. There's a similar scenario, actually, isn't it, in 1 Corinthians, remember, where there was the abuse at the Lord's Supper. And Paul there says quite clearly that some of them were sick. Some of them had died because of the means in which they had abused the Lord's Supper. Is James here referring to a similar situation where that has happened again? Remember, again, in the context of the epistle, there were serious troubles amongst the fellowship here that he had to address. And so he wants them to reflect. He wants them to come. Is there unconfessed sin that you've committed against the Lord himself? Perhaps and against another brother or sister which needs to be resolved and you need to be reconciled. This is clearly implied, isn't it, in the corporate prayer element of the text. We must always remember this, that personal sin can impact other people. And it can impact churches and fellowship, local bodies. And so there may come a time where corporate confession may be needed and corporate prayer may be needed. But again, the emphasis here, isn't it, is praying. That's the emphasis. Praying for one another. So in other words, the prayer of faith isn't limited to the elder, and it isn't limited to the prophet, like Elijah. But we also see it being exercised by the congregation. And it's through this forgiveness and this reconciliation and through this praying for one another that he who is sick will have physical healing, spiritual healing, forgiveness, and restoration. But of course, even if it's no sin involved, it's always good, isn't it, when we are brought low by sickness, to use that as a time of reflection and prayer, seeking God's will and God's grace, and calling upon the leaders of the church and the members of the church to pray for us. That the Lord too may, to use this text, raise us up. The power of prayer. Are you suffering? Pray. Are you happy? Pray. Are you sick? Pray. Again, coming back, are there issues between you and the Lord that you need to confess? Well, pray. Pray for forgiveness. Pray for restoration. Are you struggling to understand your life and trial in the context of God's sovereignty and purposes? Well, James says, pray. Pray for wisdom. Pray for strength. Pray for grace and strength in your time of need. This is all about prayer. John Stott puts it well, and I will close with him. This is a quote from John Stott. Calvin, he says, put it well when he comments that James means that there is no time in which God does not invite us to himself. It is not so much that our religion should cover all experience as that we have a good God for all seasons, both in periods of suffering and trouble, and in times of joy, prayer, and praise alike, acknowledge that he in all situations is sufficient. To pray to him is to acknowledge his sovereign power to meet our needs, and to praise is to acknowledge his sovereign power in appointing over our circumstances. Whether as the source of supply in need or the source of the gladness of our joy, God is our all-sufficiency. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us this morning.